This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew. So if you would take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, and we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pastor David.
Howdy, Eastsiders. The holidays are here. And I know that some of you are a bit nervous about being with family and talking about things. So if you're nervous that an argument might break out if you talk about politics, then you can always talk about religion. I'm sure that will go a lot better. I always got the questions, and then I would answer them, and the person would interrupt me and then ask another question. I'm like, you don't even want to hear my perspective. You just want to start an argument. And so with the holidays being here, some of us feel a lot of joy, nervous, and happiness. But others, there's something about the holidays that brings up a lot of hard feelings. This is especially true if there's been death in the family recently. And one of the things I want to do to encourage you, to stir you to Christian joy, is to look back at what Christ has already done, not to look forward to how your Christmas or Christmas Eve might go. Because if you put all your hope in Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and if the presence and being with family is the most important thing to you, then it may or may not go well. But if you look back and anchor your joy in the incarnation, which is Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth, and the reality of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, you'll have joy even in the midst of sorrow and pain that could come upon you this Christmas season. So I want to stir us this morning towards worship and worshiping Jesus properly. I was at a conference one time with about 400 or 500 pastors, and my friend Mike was leading us into music, leading us into musical worship. And so I approached him and I said, "So Mike, are you going to be leading us into worship over the conference?" He said, "No, I'm going to be leading you into music. It's your decision if you want to worship or not." And some of the pastors were by him, like, "Mike, come on, why would you give him a hard time?" He goes, "I'm not trying to give him a hard time. I'm just trying to have good theology here. I can't control whether or not you worship, but I'm going to do this music thing for you." And I think it was helpful for me and for us to see that worship is not restricted to singing songs. That is one part of worship, an important part of worship, but it's not merely singing. Worship is all of life. And if you're looking for a passage on worship in the Bible, almost nobody turns to Matthew 2, 1 through 12, but the whole theme of it is worshiping Jesus the King. The word worship, you know, when we think about worship, we think of a dude in a different country who looks differently than us, bowing down to an idol and doing this 50 times. And we're like, what are you doing? And it's like, well, that's worshiping. I'm doing this. That must be worship. When I'm in a fetal position on the ground, bowing down to an idol of some sort, that's worship. That definitely is worship, but that's not the only kind of worship. The word worship comes from two words. One, worth, and two, shape. Whatever you ascribe worth to shapes you. It comes from two words, worth and shape. Whatever you ascribe worth to in your life, that's what's shaping you. So you are the person that you are this morning, December 1st, 2024, in light of everything for the past several decades, two decades, up to seven decades or eight decades, all the years of your life, whatever you've been giving worth to, that's what's been shaping you. That's why some of us are different. It's because of what we worship. I personally drive a crummy car, and people love to tell me about it, and they make fun of me about it. And they'll say, Pastor, that company's not even in business anymore. And it's so broken down, you need new tires, why don't you fix this, or why don't you fix that? And I never do any of it. And part of it is because I'm not really a car guy. I don't find a lot of value in status and material possession. So when people make fun of me, it doesn't hurt my self-esteem or my self-confidence or my self-worth because I'm not ascribing worth to status and having a nice car. So it hasn't been shaping me. But I do ascribe worth to physical fitness. So if someone poked fun of me for not looking, in shape or something, then it would bother me a little bit more because I put a lot of worth and value into that. What do you put worth to? That's what's shaping you, and ultimately that's what you're worshiping. Most of our problems in life are worship problems. Most of our problems are worship problems. I certainly do not mean to undermine those of you who are going through real suffering. There's real issues in our congregation of people suffering with physical ailments and financial struggles and concerns about what's going to happen to me in 2025 and beyond. Then that is totally real. But a lot of times when we have worry and fear and bitterness, those might be the symptoms, but the root cause is that we're not worshiping God. We've taken our eyes off of Jesus. Something else, someone else, has become more important to us than treasuring God above all things, including life itself. And so today, let's look at this famous passage of the Magi visiting Jesus, the child, to give him presents. Like King Herod, in this passage, our hearts sometimes turn in on themselves. And we were made to worship, and Herod is showing himself to worship the wrong thing. If you look back on your life and you see the things that you did that you're embarrassed of, or you feel ashamed of, or you feel regret from, it's usually because we weren't worshiping God and we replaced God with self. And so this is a passage that's not focused exclusively on the Magi, the nativity scene, or presents, as often gets the press and popular culture, but it's a call to worship the King and to worship Jesus. So like a spiritual chiropractor this morning, I want to adjust your back a little bit. You know, you might all throughout the weeks and months have been putting your hope and treasure and joy in the wrong things or not quite in Jesus. And I want to kindly twist you a little bit to encourage you to look to Jesus and to worship him this morning. And so when we look to this passage, we see it under three headings. One, the true King is born. Two, the false king is disturbed. And three, the true king is worshipped. Let's look at this about Jesus being born and this theme of worship. I've said the word worship a lot by now in the sermon, and you might be wondering how I know that the main theme is worship. It's not because I have superior skills that not anyone can acquire. It's simply from a close reading of the passage. If you have your Bible open with you, look with me, verse 2. It says this: Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have come to him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Throughout this passage, the word worship is repeated multiple times. A clue from the Holy Spirit writing through Matthew saying, this passage is about worship. Worshiping the King, worshiping Jesus. But we also know that it's about worship and looking to Jesus and ascribing worth and value to him and allowing him and his kingdom and his principles to shape you because of the geographical mention of Bethlehem and Judea. Bethlehem is when the kings are born. Different places of the world are known for various things. And so in football, the five-star recruits, a lot of them come from Texas and in Florida. If you love country music, you're not going to find a city better than Nashville. A lot of the business leaders live in New York City. A lot of the entrepreneurs of doing innovation live in Silicon Valley. There's different places in America which we equate vocations and interests and passions. And Bethlehem is no different. That's where the kings are born. Bethlehem is known for the place where kings are born. And so when Matthew is writing and saying Bethlehem in Judea, he's using kingship language. This is where David was born. And Matthew is saying Jesus is fit for a king. Unlike David, who blew it on multiple occasions, Jesus is the perfect Messiah who never sinned. All of the kings, all throughout the Old Testament, all of the leaders, all throughout Judges, and 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, and 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel, all of those kings was a foreshadow to the King of Kings who would later come in the New Testament. They were a foreshadow to the Messiah, and he's come. He's here. It's Matthew 2. It's the second chapter of the New Testament. And we read it, and we're familiar with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament if you grew up in the church. But to the people that this was originally written to, this would have been mind-blowing to them. To think that all those years of kings pointing to Jesus and he's finally come, that intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew was 400 years of silence from God, it seemed. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting. When's the Messiah going to be born? When's the King going to come? When's the Savior going to be here? And he's here. And Matthew is saying we need to worship him. If you're new to Christianity or the Christian faith, there's something called prophecies. A prophecy is a prediction that will inevitably come true from God. And the Bible is historically accurate. Even atheists and agnostics acknowledge that. And there are all these prophecies that come true. The Old Testament is the predictions of them, and the New Testament are the fulfillment of them. In verses 5 and 6, it says this, And they told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament. And you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That was written hundreds of years prior. And it comes through and it happens exactly how Micah wrote it. This is one of the evidences that we have of the Christian faith, of Jesus really being God, the Bible really being true, the understanding of eternity after you die, the fact that everything that is written in the Word of God is from God's work, from God himself. But all of these predictions, there's thousands of them in the Old Testament, and they come true, and some of them still haven't come true, but many of them have, and here's one of them. It was predicted that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. That is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The wise men quickly enter the scene. Verse 2, it says, and the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star and we've come to worship him. So you've heard about the word magi or wise men. Magi and wise men are the same people but different names. And the word magi comes from the word magic. That's where magi comes from the word magic. It means magician. But the word magi has flexibility. And it can also be translated as astrologers. They were people who studied stars and planets and dream interpretation and sacred writings. And they had come through all their calculations and through looking at the stars have ascertained that a royal birth had taken place. Ultimately, it was God himself who led the Magi to Jesus. And they bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I don't think we should make too much of the gifts. I've heard people say, well, gold means royalty and frankincense mean this and myrrh. I don't think there's a lot of value and meaning in doing that. The Bible doesn't say that. We can't just say that Jesus is a king and that he receives gifts fitted for a king. I don't think we're meant to overread what the gifts mean other than that Jesus is a king. And that's what you do when you meet people for the first time. You bring them a gift. And they bring a gift. And tradition says that they had three wise men, but Scripture doesn't say that either. And so this is one of the misconceptions, that there were three wise men because there were three gifts. Not necessarily could have been more gifts. Matthew may have just not mentioned that. The Magi could have come with several other people. They must have walked a long time to get to Jesus. Some people think up to 40 days or so. And they could have been accompanied with many different people. And so here's the Magi going to Jesus, and they are not worshipers of God. They are not part of God's people at this point, and yet they see him, and they do something that's appropriate for a king, which is they fall down and worship him. I was getting my haircut one time from this guy, and he was Muslim, and I'm a Christian, and I just mentioned to him, he was kind of a new barbershop, and I wanted to support local business in this area where I grew up, and I went to him, and he was very good at cutting hair, very nice guy. I don't know how it got caught up, but somehow religion got caught up, and we started talking about Jesus and God and the Bible and the difference. And he said to me, I told him that I was a believer in Jesus, a Christian, and he said, we worship the same God, don't we? He thought that being a Muslim and being a Christian were the same thing. And you could easily say no, and no would be accurate. Or you could say, similar to the Magi, if you're willing to fall down on your knees and proclaim that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, one person and two natures, who died on the cross in our place for sins and rose from the dead, and he alone is worthy of your worship, then yeah, we do worship the same God. But since you're not doing that, no, we don't. Muslims and Christians don't worship the same God. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And in many other thinking systems of thinking, they look at Jesus, oh, he's just a prophet or he's just a good teacher. But Matthew is teaching, no. He's not just those things. He's fully God, worthy of your worship. Worship in the Bible is not restricted to exclusively singing, although it is certainly that. It's also used for homage and servants and reverence towards someone or something. There's usually a healthy sense of fear or respect or awe for that which you are worshiping. The distinguishing mark of the person who worships Jesus is that they obey his word. Not perfectly. This is the whole message of the gospel, that we're sinners in need of a savior. But the distinguishing factor is obedience to God's word with joy. That you gladly submit your life to the word of God, even for the difficult parts. In all of life, we're called to whatever you eat, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Magi are worshiping him. And I know that around Christmas time, some of you may not be Christians or you may not be believers yet. And you're asking family about questions about Jesus, or perhaps you're interested in, is he really God? Or is there anything in the church for me? Is the Bible really true? And this is the message to tell you that right now, today, in this season, would be a good day to turn from sin and believe and worship Jesus. That the Bible teaches us that God has come down on a rescue mission, living perfectly without sin and dying on the cross in our place for our sins and rising from the dead. And there's no good works that we can do to earn ourselves to God. That we are not good in and of ourselves. You can't say, oh, if I'm a good person, then God will let me into his kingdom, because if God's standards for goodness are, you have to be perfect. And you're not, and you're a sinner just like I am. And that's the whole point of Jesus, is that he's come for imperfect sinners. And you need to worship him alone. And for those of you who are believers, I want to point something out that this commentator points out. He says this, Our worry reveals our worship. I kind of hit on it a little bit earlier, but our worry reveals our worship. It's very easy to say, do you worship Jesus? Oh, yeah, of course I do. Are you a Christian? Yes. Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Yes, I have. I worship him. And yet we're constantly worried about everything. We're worried about how is God going to provide. We're worried about our health. We're worried about our children. We're worried about our circumstances. And it's been very common in modern psychology and counseling just to enable people. And just to say, yeah, I can understand why you're doing that. It's totally fine. Just move on. And there's such good in listening and being sympathetic and empathetic, but there's also a challenge here for us to say, listen, I know that you're worried and this is really hard, but part of the spiritual thing that you need to do here is not put your hope and trust and joy in a person or circumstances, but transfer that to God and God alone. I know that's painful to hear. It's not popular to say. It's very popular just to tell people that everything they're doing is fine and just accept them for the way they are. But if we really want to have that peace and joy and a sense of God's presence, we're going to transfer our worries from earthly things, from people to circumstances to God. Jesus is the King who was born, who's worthy of our worship. Not just saying I believe in him with my mouth, but identifying my worries, asking God to help me and transferring my hope into him, not into my circumstances. Another reason why we know that this passage is about being a king was because of King Herod as mentioned in this passage. And Herod, what Matthew is doing is he's giving us a contrast between Jesus, and Herod. Herod was a man who had a tremendous amount of power and authority. He had the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. He built many theaters, cities, palaces, and fortresses. He was wealthy, politically gifted, and an excellent administrator. But he was also very ruthless. He saw everything and everyone as a threat to his power. He made the taxes really high and took advantage of people. He even had several of his own family members murdered. In verse 4, when Herod hears about the Magi wanting to visit Jesus, he had to ask religious leaders around him, the scribes, about what does all this stuff mean and what does the Old Testament say about this? And for being a king, he was supposed to know that. But he was showing his ignorance in the Old Testament scriptures and his incompetence as a king. He didn't really know, and so he had to ask people around him. It's totally fine to ask, but if you're the king, you should know these things. And when he found out that Jesus was being born, the passage told us that he was troubled. He was disturbed because Jesus was a threat to his power. Jesus was a threat to his kingdom, and he did not want Jesus to take the place of Herod. And so when he gathered the chief priests, the people who oversaw the temple activities, and the scribes, the interpreters of the Old Testament, and asked about Jesus would be born, he said, hey, I want to go worship him too. Let me know so I can get in on this. And yet he was totally lying. He was not being genuine. He didn't want to worship Jesus. He was setting them up. We know that because later in the Gospel of Matthew, tragically, Herod has all children under age 2 killed in hopes of getting Jesus killed. But Jesus escaped. Of course, we know that. He wasn't trying to worship Jesus. He was threatened by his power. He used the people around him to advance his own agenda. And I know when you hear the word power, you think of it negatively. We often think of politicians or people on the news or bad experiences that we've had with people who have had power, but power is just influence. If you're a parent, for example, you have power and influence over your children. Pastors have influence in their congregation. Politicians have influence in society. Bosses and CEOs have influence in their company. Power, I know a lot of people think about it negatively, but it's actually a good thing. You want leaders. You want people in the military calling the shots. You want people to say, hey, this is where we're going. Let's do this. You don't want everything to be like the book of Judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Power and authority are gifts given to people and entrusted to you for the flourishing of people under you. That is the point of having influence and leadership, is so that people around you would be flourished and blessed, not that you would run them over. And so one of the heart issues that everybody who has influence and power needs to recognize is that you cannot ascribe, going back to our word worship, you cannot ascribe worth, too much worth, to being the person in control, to being the person who calls the shots. A lot of that is found in deep-rooted insecurities and idolatries of needing to be needed, needing to be seen, or needing to win. And because the gospel, the good news of Jesus and what he's done and the love of God hasn't really influenced our hearts to the degree that it has, we look to power and influence to make ourselves feel significant. And so we might not be like Herod killing people around us, but we might feel threatened by people easily. We feel threatened by people who might say, hey, you know what? I think we should do things this way now. We might feel threatened by a new person who was hired at work. We might be threatened when we perceive someone else might be better looking than us, or better makes more money than us, or smarter than us. All of that is showing an insecurity of looking to your own personal works and who you are for your identity, not looking to Jesus and what he says about you in his word. So no, you probably aren't murdering people, but when you feel threatened by other people and you feel like they're an affront to what you've got going on, there might be some worship issues in your heart that God wants to challenge you with. All of this, of any influence that God has given you, is for the flourishing and care of people under you, not so you can domineer and walk all over them. But only when we understand that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and that there's nothing that we can say that will make God love us more or make God love you less. And even when we blow it big time, God is there for us. And when we find our significance and our value more, that our names are written in heaven more than being used at work, then and only then will we use the influence God has entrusted to us to bless people, not to run them over. Then will we only see people around us as people to love and serve, not people who we're threatened by. People will say until they're blue in the face, it was a communication issue. Oh, I just love this organization. Oh, I've just been here for 30 years. I'm really passionate about it. And all of those things are totally true. But equally true is when you act out in pettiness and bitterness and anxiety and fear, there's a worship issue that God wants to confront. This is what Jesus said to the disciples when he sent them out two by two to do ministry. And they healed people, and they preached, and they advanced the kingdom of God. And they came back to Jesus and said, Jesus, you won't believe what happened. Even the demons are subjected to us. We saw people healed. We saw people blessed by us. We've got power in your name. This is amazing authority. And Jesus says to them, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When you feel insecure, when you feel threatened, live in reality. Acknowledge that you're going through it. Don't pretend like it's not there. And ask yourself, what am I worshiping? What am I trusting? What am I putting my value in? Like Herod, sometimes we feel threatened and we need the good news of the gospel and the love of God to heal our hearts. King Herod feels threatened, but the Magi do not feel threatened. They're very excited and thankful to have found Jesus. They're led by a star to the home of Jesus, and Jesus is being worshipped by them. We believe in faith that God led them to Jesus through the star. Usually, I know everyone wants a dream and a vision and a star. We love the stories of the one time in a lifetime where someone saw a vision and it really worked out really well, and a dream. And I'm pro dreams, to be on the record. I'm for things like God leading us through a star. It's in the scripture, of course, I'm for it. I do believe in non-revelatory. When I say that, I mean that it doesn't add to the Bible anything. Non-revelatory visions and dreams, especially in different countries where they don't have as much theological education, God does seem to be doing a more powerful work there in this area. I think it's true. But it's not the ordinary means of God's leading someone. The ordinary means is God leading someone through His Word. We have the Bible to tell us what God expects of us, but also through prayer and the leading of the Holy Spirit, our conscience, our desires, and wisdom from other Christians. That's the ordinary means of God's leadership in our lives, calling us to do something. It's the scriptures, it's prayer, it's the Holy Spirit, it's our conscience, it's our desire, and wisdom from other mature Christians. Nevertheless, every once in a while, God does flex, and we love it when He does. It just doesn't happen all the time. And here's a star. Here's a dream. We see that in the passage, and God is stooping, as it were, to the Magi, knowing that they're astrologers, and saying, I'm gonna stoop to your level and lead you into the thing that you love, which is astrology. And so God leads them through a star, and they fall down and worship Jesus. Another misconception is that at this point, Jesus was a newborn baby, but the passage tells us that He was a child. You see those nativity scenes of Jesus being a baby there, and Mary and Joseph and the three wise men, and then a sheep nearby. And Jesus at this point is a child, and they're led to Him. And it's hard for us to understand this because it's different now, but at this point, the gospel, the good news, was only for Jewish people. And through Peter and Paul, it would eventually go to Gentiles. A Gentile is a non-Jewish person. And the Magi were Gentiles. They were considered pagans. They were not religious people. And this was a foreshadow to Peter and Paul, who would come in the New Testament letters and say, hey, everybody's grafted in now. God's plan for salvation isn't just for one people group. It's for anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus. But at this point, the Magi were not part of the Jewish people. They were not part of the people of God, and they still worshiped Him. And for all of us who are not Jewish, we're part of the Gentiles. And thank God for His salvation that's opened up to all people, not just one people group. That means that you and I get grafted in. The Magi worshiping Jesus was a foreshadow to one day every tribe, tongue, and nation from all people groups everywhere would be passionate about worshiping the King who is worthy of all praise. If you buy Christmas presents for family this year and for kids, and I hope you do, and I'm sure you will, you'll notice that sometimes kids and toddlers get really fixated on the wrapping paper, sometimes more than the actual present. And they could fight over wrapping paper, or they'll wonder, why did he get that wrapping paper and I get this wrapping paper? And there's all these things about hot cocoa and family and who's going to host and in-laws. Oh, no, not in-laws. And I did all this work for my grandkids, and I bought them presents, and they're not thankful at all. And there's all these things that are coming to us over the holidays, over December, and some of you going through real ailments and physical health issues, and you feel very distracted. And I totally understand feeling distraction and the pain of having in-laws that don't get you, that don't know the Lord, that cause issues. That's why I go back to what I said in the beginning of the sermon. If in the year 2024 of December for this Christmas season, if you want to experience this true Christian joy, you cannot put your hope in grandkids, in wrapping paper, in presents, in hot cocoa, in family. People let you down over and over again, but God will never let you down. This life is feeble and fragile, and society will tell you, this is it, it's the best time of the year, it's the best day of the year, it needs to be amazing. And you wake up on Christmas and it's like, it's just okay, or it wasn't that amazing. And praise God for those years where Christmas and Thanksgiving are really fun and we really enjoy it. But it's not like that every time. But as opposed to putting your life and your joy into the hands of other people, into circumstances, why don't you shift this morning and transfer it to God? Why don't you identify your worries ask God for help and put your joy in Jesus and not what your mother-in-law or father-in-law are going to say to you? Why don't you look to Christ and not to presents for your fulfillment and not your circumstances? Circumstances change, but God's love for his people and his sovereign power and what he's done for us in Christ will never go away. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and say that you are sovereign and good and holy and powerful and righteous. Lord, forgive us, forgive me for making Christmas something it was not meant to be. Forgive us, Lord, for looking to health and wealth and success more than to you. We love health. We are thankful for success. We're thankful for your provision. But Lord, we cannot put our ultimate hope in those things, for they're fleeting us. And we know that this life is short, but eternity lasts forever. And so, Lord, this holiday season, for everyone in this room, would you give us the grace to identify our worries, to not look, put our hope in our in-laws and presents and other people, but to look to Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and help us, Lord, to find true peace and joy in Jesus this holiday season. In Jesus' name, amen.